We're looking tonight, really, I guess the main theme would be sin destroyed once and for all. And remember, we started last week looking at the fact that the writer of Hebrews was talking about the law and all the things in the tabernacle were just a shadow or a copy of the real thing in heaven. This was just, you know, like, here's the real thing in heaven, and kind of pictured almost like, you know, God's power is behind it. And as it comes to the earth, the shadow from heaven hits the earth. And so you have the shadow from the true tabernacle in heaven shining on the earth, and that was what this tabernacle was. All the articles, the ark, all the things that were made there, it was just the outline of this true one that's going on up in heaven. And he also goes on in this particular passage to talk about the fact that not only was the tabernacle a shadow or a copy, but also Jesus was the fulfillment of the blood. The blood of the animals was just a shadow and a copy of what was really going on, what needed to happen in heaven. Then when it did happen on earth and Jesus ascended back to heaven, he sanctified us and forgave us and washed us clean by his blood. And so you have the full completion. The tabernacle completed now and the real thing going on, and you have the blood washing away the sin, so that really, you know, there's no need for the tabernacle anymore. There's no need for the sacrifices anymore. The ceremonial law is now done. Now, again, I was reminded this morning as I was just reading in Matthew, God's word is not done and God's law is not bad or done in the sense of it is what we are to live our lives by. Now, understand the difference here. Jesus said that we are to, he said, you know, those who teach that the law is no longer, that his word is no longer in effect, he said, they'll be the least in the heaven. He said, if you reject the least of these, you'll be least in heaven. But if you honor the least of these, you'll be the greatest in heaven. So God's word from beginning to end still stands. It is eternal. And it is where we get our guidance and our guidelines and our boundaries and our direction. But it's not, we don't live by the law. We're not bound by ceremony. And it's not by what we do that makes us right with God or what we don't do that makes us right with God. It's simply believing in Jesus and what he's done. So when we talk about the fact that the law has been done away, understand the law, the ceremonial law and the requirements of the law have been done away, but all of God's word is good. And Paul said in Romans, you know, the word of God is good. The law is good if it's used lawfully. And remember, before the New Testament was written, when the early church started, the only thing they had was the Old Testament. There's a lot of people that say, well, we're in the New Testament period. We don't need the Old Testament anymore. I beg to differ. Based on the word of God, the early church, if they took that stand, they would have had nothing to study every time they met. Well, here we come together. What are we going to do? Well, I don't know. We don't have the New Testament yet, so we'll just stand here. Why don't we sing some more songs, you know, until everybody gets tired and goes home? No, all they had was the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is just as much for the church today as it has ever been. The New Testament has just been added to it and makes it complete now. So there's that balance of not being under the law by ceremony or having to do the law to please God or to work your way into heaven, but not rejecting the law and doing away with the law. The law is good. Again, we saw the whole shadow thing last week, and now we're going to see again him looking at this completed sacrifice for sin in Christ. And, you know, we talked about Hebrews being a book of a lot of doctrine. Tonight we're going to see really verses 10 through 19, really 10 through 18. Or he's going to continue on in teaching doctrine, that is what Jesus has done and the blood taken away and all this kind of stuff. Then when we get in 19 through 25, in those verses, we're going to be looking at practical application. So a well-balanced meal tonight, a well-balanced diet, some good doctrine, and then some practical application. So maybe the Lord by his Spirit will throw in some dessert before we're done. So that'll be good. Well, notice he says here, again, taking up in verse 10, talking about the Lord being the real thing and everything else, the shadow, the tabernacle, the shadow. He says in verse 10, by that will, that is the will of God. He's been talking about it was God's will that Jesus come and die. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And remember, we saw up here in verses 5, 6, and 7, he says, you did not desire sacrifice when I came into the world. Jesus saying that. Jesus said, when I came into the world, Father, you did not desire sacrifice, but you prepared for me a body. And that body was the sacrifice. In other words, you didn't desire the sacrifice of animals, but you desired that I give my body as a sacrifice, man's blood for man's blood. And he starts out in verse 10 saying, it is by the body of Jesus Christ that we've been sanctified once and for all. Now, it's interesting here. This word sanctified means a completed process. It's something that's done. Now, don't be confused by that, because you've probably heard me as well as many other pastors say, we're continually being sanctified. They are both true statements. This says that when you give your life to Christ, you are sanctified. That is, sanctified means set apart for God. That means you are saved and you are set apart for God. It has been completed. You are in the kingdom of God. But the Bible also speaks of a second level of sanctification, which is an ongoing process. So think of sanctification as kind of like a two-story home. First story is you're in the home. Second story is that continued process of working up the steps to getting where God wants you to be until you enter the upper levels of the kingdom, and now you're with the Lord. And so the sanctification process he talks about here, this particular word means that it's done. You've been set apart for the Lord. And so once this sacrifice was done, notice he says also at the end of verse 10, it was done once for all. Now again, that means that all sin, for those who believe, they've been paid for. There's no repeating of sin necessary. Or rather, no repeat. Well, it's never a repeating of sin necessary. There's no repeating of sacrifice for sin necessary. And so it's finished once and for all. And you know, that's an interesting thought. For those of you that struggle with, I blew it today and I blew it today and I blew it today. And I think that it's good to be convicted. When you sin, you should feel a conviction and a desire to get it right. And I think that we should have a heart to get it right then. Now, I know because we're all family, and I know what some of my brothers and sisters are like. Some of my brothers and sisters in here are the type that the moment they sin, they get it right then. You have that, you're just like, I'm going to do it right now. I can't go on. I'm not leaving this spot. I'm stopping right here. Lord, please forgive me. That was wrong. I'm finished and it's done. But some of you are kind of like the kid that it takes a little bit longer, and you'll kind of maybe wait a day, you know, and kind of put it off, you know. Maybe there's a little bit of, you know, struggle there. Well, okay, I'll confess and I'll get it right or whatever. We have that even with our kids, don't we? When we, you know, do something with them and discipline them, you have the kids that get it right away, and you have the other ones that kind of do it because they have to, you know. The whole story of, you know, the dad telling his son to sit down. No, sit down. No, sit down. No, sit down or I'm going to spank you. So he sits down because he knows he has to. And he says, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside, you know. And some of us have that kind of attitude, you know, and God needs to work that out of us. But here's what I'm saying. No matter what your heart is towards sin, I want to speak to those that are just the type that really want to get rid of it fast, because a lot of times, number one, that is really, to me, is an excellent heart to have. It's the best. But a lot of times, you beat yourself up so bad because, you know, of the sin that you've done or whatever. Let me ask you a question. Now, again, I want to say again, we need to be convicted of our sin. We need to get it right each time we do it. We go to the Lord, we ask forgiveness, and we turn from it. But there are some of us that our personalities are such that we beat ourselves to death whenever we stumble. Let me ask you a question. He says that sin has been paid for once and for all. That means eternally. Did Jesus only die for your sins up until today? Or did he die for your sins next week? And your sins next month? And your sins 30 years from now? Once and for all, he paid the price. It doesn't mean you can say, oh, then I'll do whatever. I'll just kind of do my own thing. If you have a real heart for God, you won't have that attitude anyway. So I'm not saying that gives us some kind of license to go sin. Don't misunderstand me. I'm simply saying that it's all paid for, even in the future. When you do that thing tomorrow that you thought you would never do, or that thing next week or next month or next year, I thought I would never do that. You know, Peter, Lord, those guys will do it, but I will never do it. And then Peter did it, and he's probably thinking, I never dreamed that I would do that. It's something I never thought I would do. You didn't catch the Lord by surprise. He didn't go, well, I don't believe it either. Who saw this coming? Right? What are we going to do now? What the Lord says is, yes, that was wrong. You need to repent. But you didn't disappoint me, because I knew you were going to do that back when I saved you 15 years ago. I'm not surprised by what you do. I've paid the price. But here's what I do expect. I expect you to repent and make it right so that our relationship can be restored and you can be restored to me. And so there shouldn't be a freedom to sin in that, but there should be a freedom in sin to know that he's paid the price for the future as well, you see, and to know that it's done and that God's forgiven us. So he says it's done once and for all. Now he makes this comparison. Notice he's going to make this in this doctrinal portion of this chapter. He makes the comparison of Jesus having it all done, but the priests, remember, they were still offering sacrifices at this time, which is one of the reasons we know that Hebrews was written early. It was an early book because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and obviously they were still doing the sacrifices at this time, because he's talking about the fact that the priests still offer sacrifices every day, and it does them no good. Whereas if we trust in Christ, our sins are done away. So we know after 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the temple, then we know there was no longer sacrifices historically. So we know this is a book written before 70 AD. That's just kind of more for you history buffs and those of you that want some facts as far as the timing of different books of the Bible. But he makes the comparison here of the difference between the priests that are doing these things every day and Jesus, who's done it forever. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly. Notice almost the... he kind of makes the point of the laborious repetition. I'm not saying that serving God is laborious. I'm saying before Jesus came, there was so much repetition and rules, things that had to be followed. Don't you love the fact that we can just enjoy him now? I'm so glad. You know, we prayed before we started tonight, and I felt it in my heart. I said, Lord, I'm so thankful that Tony and I don't have to kill animals tonight so we can all come and worship you. You know, really, that's what they had to do back then. And I'm like, you know, I don't, you know, you'd be a mess all the time and always be, of course, I'm a mess all the time anyway, but for different reasons. But, you know, it just kind of, and maybe that's appropriate. Greg said I look like a picnic table tonight or something or whatever, so probably look like I should have food all over me. But I'm just so thankful now that the Lord's done it. He's done it once and for all. But these priests, notice, they have to do this every day. They had a morning sacrifice of a lamb with all these different things they did, you know, grain offering and all that. And then they had an evening sacrifice as well every day. And that didn't include the sacrifices of all the people coming just for their sins. These were just two standard ones for the nation every day. Then all the people brought theirs. Then they had their regular feast they did. Then they had all the other sacrifices. It was an ongoing bloody mess. And so he's saying, now at this point, it does them no good. There was a reason for that. There was a purpose. It was to point to Jesus Christ and his blood. It temporarily satisfied God until the true satisfaction of Jesus' blood could be spilled. But he says, they stand ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. But note this, verse 11, which are the end of verse 11, which can never take away sins. Understand that. The animal sacrifices never removed anyone's sin. It basically, what it did, if you want to get it in kind of a modern day thought, it took the sins of all the Old Testament saints and put them in layaway. Their sins were in layaway. They were held in a warehouse, a spiritual warehouse, so to speak. Now, not a real warehouse, you know that. I'm using an analogy. But they were held there, and the Lord said, all right, the doors are closed to that warehouse. As long as you do the animal sacrifices, I will throw your sins in there, and I won't look at them yet. They're gone. You confessed them, and you can have a relationship with me. And so God let that relationship go on while the animal blood was being sacrificed for all their sins. When Jesus came, his blood came, and with a flood washed away all those sins. His blood removed it. The warehouse was destroyed. So that's the beauty of it. That's the reason that now when you give your life to the Lord, you don't have sins. There's nothing God has on the books in heaven. It's not like you're forgiven, but I remember. Or you're forgiven, but this is still written down. No, it's been washed away. And what's exciting is it's based on the value of his blood, not on us. So it's a wonderful understanding of what God has done. The animal sacrifice could never take sins away. So we had to have the true thing, the real blood of Jesus Christ to wash it. And that's the case that he's building. Remember, he's writing to Hebrews. He's writing to Jews. And these Jews are being tempted to go back into their ritual, back into their ceremony, back into being pulled by the Jews saying, come home, come home. You know, you've left your Judaism. You need to come back. And he's saying, whoa, don't do that. Don't you understand that what those priests are doing, by the way, every day, all the time, does them no good whatsoever? It was only even intended to be a temporary thing until the real came in Jesus' blood. So why would you want to run back to something that was only intended to be temporary, and even when it was in force, it didn't take sins away? So you're running away from something that removes your sin to something that doesn't? Now let's make another application. That would be like saying, rather than simply enjoying what Jesus has done on the cross, we want to start trying to earn our way to heaven and follow a bunch of rules. How ridiculous. We want to start living by the law and being legalistic and having a list of rules of what we need to do in order to satisfy the Lord. Obviously, we follow the word of God. But my point is why would we want to go and follow the law and follow all the ceremony and try to, you know, do all this, you know, stuff? So the argument applies very clearly to us today, and that is, the Lord has done it. Let's enjoy him. And it's taken me a lot of years. I've enjoyed the Lord since I've come to Christ. But I have to admit, I'm enjoying the Lord more recently now than I ever have, in the sense of the freedom that I feel and that I don't have to do anything to please him. I've known that mentally for many years. But there's still this thing inside of me that, you know, had this thing, you know, you've got to please the Lord. You've got to do this. You've got to pray this long or read this long or do this. And although I knew that didn't go in line with Scripture, there was this pressure and this push to think, well, you know, he's really not that happy with me because I didn't do that much. And, you know, probably somebody else did more or whatever. And this whole thing, it's good just to be able to rest and enjoy him. So it never takes away sin. But this man, that is Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, not this repeated over and over, you know, lamb upon lamb and all this kind of thing over and over, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Now here's where we're looking to the future. Remember, which sins did he pay for? Just the ones up till today? No, he paid for all your sins now that you're going to do before you die. They're paid for. Okay? So he says he did this forever, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, this would have really rung a chord to the Jewish reader. Why? Because in the temple where the priests would go and minister, there were no seats. They didn't allow them to sit down. And it was symbolic to say the priest can never rest because there is constant sacrifice that has to be done to cover sin. So the priest's job is never done. You know, today, what is it? A woman's job is never done. Well, the priest's job is never done, they would say back then. Oh, a priest's job's never done. You know, probably was a saying. I'm just kidding. But you get the point. He always was working. He always was doing the cleansing because even if everybody sins, everybody came, everybody confessed, they're all standing there, all the animals are clean. It's like nobody breathe. Nobody go home. Just stay here and we're just done, right? But everybody had to leave and go live life. And then the next day it started all over again. And so you had all these different, you know, things. I love that prayer. You know, Lord, today I've not lied. I've not cheated. I've not stolen. I've not had any wicked thoughts. I've not done anything wrong. But Lord, I'm about to get out of bed. And so as I start this day, I ask for your mercy, you know. That's how we are, isn't it? And so, you know, this is the beauty of what the Lord has done. See, the Lord, it's done. Once you come to Christ, your sins are washed away. He sat down. Not because he's not still working, but because it's now there is a seat in the heavenly tabernacle. And it's the throne of God because he's completed the work. The priest didn't have that luxury. They couldn't sit down. And so Jesus, again, was able to do that. Because he's completed it. And he says he sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And so he's just sitting there waiting until the culmination of all this mess down here. And everyone is defeated. Satan is defeated. And the last thing to be defeated, of course, is death. And there'll be no more death. And then every enemy will be defeated. And so the Lord is sitting just waiting until that's done. He's already done everything to make that happen. But now it's just a process of going through that whole, you know, process of all these you know, things being completed, you know, going through the motions till it's finished. He's already paid for it. It's kind of neat to me here. It says he sat down and he sits down till his enemies become his footstool, which means he's going to be, you know, sitting there on his throne till this whole thing is done. But what's neat to me is you remember the first martyr, Stephen, when he was being put to death and being stoned to death, he said, I see the Lord. God opened his eyes spiritually and let him see him before he died. He said, I see the Lord, and he's standing in heaven. Well, the Lord was seated. What that means is the Lord stood to receive Stephen. That's kind of neat, isn't it? It's exciting. I mean, the way that God looks at us and how he loves us and honors us when we honor him. And so he says he's waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, notice he keeps driving this home. He's making this contrast real strong. The repeated offerings of the priest that do nothing, incidentally, and the one offering that has done everything. For by one offering, he has perfected forever. Again, in repeating now this, the eternal nature of his sacrifice, those who are being sanctified. Now we see both avenues or both compartments of sanctification here. Remember, we saw the completed sanctification at the beginning. Now we're seeing the ongoing. You are being sanctified. You know, one of the best t-shirts I've ever seen for the believer is the one that says under construction. Because a lot of people, you know, I mean, a lot of times, you know, especially within the church, people think somebody's supposed to be perfect, or I guess really outside the church. We know we're not. We know we're under construction. We're being changed, and we have God's working in us, you know, day by day so that we can be perfected. We're being sanctified. It's a process. And again, we get both sides here of the completed and the ongoing process for the Lord. He says, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, and now he again quotes scripture here from Jeremiah, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Now he's talking about the new covenant, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds I will write them. In other words, I put my law in stone the first time. Now I'm going to write my law directly in their hearts as they receive my Son as Lord. And they're going to know right and wrong. I'm going to write it in their heart. It's going to be there. And so he says, I'll write them on their hearts and minds. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. There's that great news again. It's gone, washed away. Now, where there is remission of these, that word means forgiveness. Where there is forgiveness of these, that is the sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. I mean, notice first, he's saying, you know, you don't need to make an offering for sin anymore once your sins have been forgiven. There's not a need for it. So if anybody tries to make an offering for sin today, it's a waste of time. The only one to go to is Jesus Christ. It's done. And so we put our hope and our faith in him. And so there's no longer any need to do anything or to try to get rid of the sin. And so that's why, of course, it's been paid for. And with this new covenant, the second covenant in Jesus' blood, and the relationship now is such that he remembers it no more. We have that intimacy. Now, that's the doctrinal portion of these verses. Now he gets into the practical, starting in verse 19. Notice the shift. Therefore, because of all of this, in other words, Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, of course, Jesus is our high priest, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, he uses a lot of symbolism here from, of course, the high priest and what they did in their cleansing, but there's a lot of things to look at in these verses. Notice, first of all, he says, again, therefore, that is because of all these things that have been done, we can now enter the holiest of all, that is the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God meets with man because the veil has been torn by his flesh. Now, what's interesting is, again, to the Jew, this would have been huge. No one went behind the veil but the high priest. No one. And the high priest did it only once a year. And so he's saying, you got to realize, everyone gets to go behind the veil now. All of you. The veil is ripped. It's torn in two. You have access to God. This was a whole new amazing concept for the Jewish believer. Now for us as Gentiles, well, we don't understand the veil concept anyway because we weren't raised in the temple type of worship. But for a Jew growing up in that, this would have been an amazing revelation. And these were hard concepts to get past. You know, I've shared with you guys before, I have a good friend who used to be a Catholic, and he gave his life to the Lord and left the Catholic Church, and we were together over on a missions trip over in, I think we were actually going to, he was going into Bulgaria, I was going into Romania, but we were together for a little while there in a place called Marktenfeld, Germany. Just a beautiful little town, kind of like, you know, those little German towns that you see on TV and you think you'd like to be, and all the cobblestone streets and the little shops. I was like a, you know, throw some snow on it, it would have been a Christmas town. Beautiful little town. And there was this big Catholic church there, and so we went in to look at it and kind of, because they have how ornate they are and stuff, and I wanted to see all this stuff, and so we're in there walking around. And there's a real fear in his heart because there are certain things that only the priest can do in the Catholic Church. So only the priest can go beyond this point, and only the priest can go up this, you know, only the priest can do that. Well, I didn't know all that. I wasn't raised in that, you know, so I'm like skipping and hopping everywhere without a worry in the world. And I saw this big step thing you go up, and I guess where they would go up and share or say whatever they're going to say. And I said, oh, Mike, here's the camera. Get a shot of me. I'm going to go up and act like I'm really preaching. So here we go. So I leap over the little thing there, you know, and I'm heading up the steps. I get to the top and turn around, and I'm ready to hit my big pose, like, you know, I'm preaching all this, you know, whatever. And he's gone. I'm like, Mike. And it's kind of this echo in this big church. Mike, you know. So I just kind of headed back down the steps, and I look for him, and I'm like, what happened to Mike? So I step back out the door. He's literally leaning up against the wall, breathing hard. I said, Mike, what's wrong? He said, nobody's supposed to go up there with the priest. I said, Mike, you're a Christian now. I said, you're free to go anywhere. There's no place that anyone special gets to go that others don't before God. He said, I know that. I know that mentally. He said, but I've not yet dealt with that on the inner man yet. I haven't yet come to grips. He said, I know the truth of this. I know that system is done away, that it's no longer a part of those that are truly seeking Christ in that way. He said, but for me, it's still something that's very, he said, I can't do it. Great fear was there. Now imagine this. The same thing was true of the Jewish system. They had the priests, they had the rabbis, they had the whole Sadducees and Pharisees, and nobody did certain things but those men. And Jesus came and changed it all. And suddenly he's saying, you know what? You can go behind that veil. You can go up those steps and get a picture. You know? It's okay. There's not a special place that one man can go that others can't. It's all been done in the blood of Christ. And so you're free. And so it's a, you know, this whole thing here of this idea of going behind the veil, this was huge to them. You're going behind the veil. And so here's what they would do. And this is interesting. You need to understand this because he talks about the living way. Notice here he talks about they went to the holiest of all, that is the Holy of Holies, by a new and living way through the veil. And he makes an interesting and strange analogy here. That is his flesh. He's calling the veil his flesh. What's he talking about? It means that you can now approach the mercy seat by the flesh of Jesus, and he's that veil that's been torn. Now understand, here's what the high priest would do. The high priest would wash at the beginning before he went in. They washed at this basin. Then he would go in, and when he got to where the place where the ark was, the Holy of Holies, he would take the blood of the animals and he would sprinkle it seven times on the way to the mercy seat as if making a road. The blood made a road. The blood made a way to the mercy seat of God. Isn't that neat? So the blood was the pathway, and then he would walk on that blood. It was the road that made its way back to the ark, the mercy seat that he would go and now be able to be acceptable to God. What he's saying is now our high priest has done that. It's finished, you see. Our high priest took his own blood. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And now he has taken his blood and he has sprinkled that blood leading up to the mercy seat. And here's what he's saying. All of you guys that are reading this, you that are reading this book I've written, all of us at Calvary Chapel Knoxville tonight, the way has been paid to the holiest of all and the mercy seat of God by the blood of Jesus that was spilled for us. And now we go straight to the mercy seat through that veil that's been torn, his own flesh, his own body, his own blood. And so this was the symbolism and analogies here to the Jewish mind would have been huge about this road. You know, not the blood of dead animals. And notice the difference. He says it's a new living way to the mercy seat of God. Not the blood of dead animals that the high priest on earth used to sprinkle, but this is the living Christ who has risen from the dead and is alive. His living way has been spilled for us, and he's alive. And now we can go with boldness. That's interesting here. The word boldness doesn't mean, you know, arrogance. It's a full assurance. He said, go with boldness and a full assurance of because of what he's done. Boldness does not mean, as I said, with arrogance, but literally the word means with freed or unrestricted speech. And it comes with the idea of having the privileges of sonship. You ever go to somebody that's, you know, been around somebody that's famous or real important or whatever, and, you know, you can even, you know, you have limited access to them. But if you do get access, like say you have somebody that knows somebody and you get access, you know, whatever, you still have kind of restricted speech. You can't be free with them like a son would his father because you're not really family or whatever. What this word is saying is you now have that access to God and you can say anything. You're part of the family. You are the one that's on the inside. You can say whatever you want. You can pour your heart out. He will hear it. He will receive it. He will love you. He will take you in his arms. You know, it's kind of like when you see these people, you know, you see a leader, you know, a governor or a leader of something, you know, and other people go in there and they're so formal or whatever. And all of a sudden a little kid opens the door and comes running in and jumps up in his lap. And you're thinking, you know, wow, this is like the king of something or the leader of this or that. I say, no, it's just my dad. Now, I'm not saying we disrespect his position. But we have that access. That's the idea here now, is that you're free to go to him and enjoy him and be enriched in him and by him, unrestricted of speech. And you don't have to be afraid to approach him. And by so doing, it says, notice that we need to enter with what? A true heart. That means, you know, not being hypocritical, not being fake, having a true heart. Since now our evil or defiled conscience has been purified, we go before the Lord and we know that we're guilty. We know we've done things wrong, but we can now go to the Lord without being ashamed because his blood has washed it away. So we enjoy that freedom of going to him with a true heart and an undefiled conscience now that's been purified. Now, notice he makes the analogy here, again, using all the symbolism of being our hearts being sprinkled. They would sprinkle the blood. Remember, the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and all this stuff. So he talks about our hearts being sprinkled now, being cleaned from sin, our evil conscience being done away with, but also our bodies washed with pure water. Again, that would be symbolic of when the high priest and the priest would wash themselves in that basin. See, before they went in, they would ceremonially wash themselves. He says, it's been done. You've now been washed before the Lord. You've now, you know, Jesus said, you're clean. He told them that because of the word that I've spoken to you. And the Bible talks about God's word washes us. It cleanses us. And he says, you're now clean by the water of the word. You've been washed. And now the blood has taken your sins away. And so your conscience has even been, you know, healed. Again, you could make the sacrifices, but it couldn't heal your conscience. But the Lord takes away the guilt of the conscience because of his blood and because of his spirit, and because of what he's done. And so it's exciting. He says, it's been washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. You know, because of all this, we need to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You know, don't waver. Realize that it's done. How can we know that it's done and not waver and not begin to doubt? Notice, for he who promised is faithful. And remember, a promise is only as good as the one promising. But this is the Lord. The Lord said he would come to the earth, take on human form, die for us on the cross, resurrect, and go back to heaven. He did it. Now, that means if he's promised all these other things, do you think he's going to stop now? Do you think he's going to fail now? This is one of the great confidences that we have in prophecy. Why? Because in prophecy, everything up till this point has been fulfilled 100%. So if God has fulfilled everything that he said he would do 100% up until this point, why would we think that the stuff he talks about that's still yet future, he's not going to do? He is going to do it because he said he was going to do it. And so we have this promise, the same thing that God has promised us. He's gonna save us. He has saved us. His blood washed us clean. Stand on that promise. He is faithful. And it's based on his faithfulness, not ours. I love that part. He's the one responsible to be faithful to it. He will be. He says in these last couple of verses, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, what day is he talking about? He's talking about the day of Christ, the return of Jesus Christ. In other words, every day we live, we're that much closer to Jesus, aren't we? So what he's saying is, you know, is as you see the day approaching, and we know it's coming closer and closer, we see the signs of the time, so to speak, all the more so we should be doing these things. Now, what are the things that we should be doing? What should the church be doing? And that's what he talks about. Here's practical things that we do as a church and should be doing. Notice first, we should be stirring up love. Verse 24, he says, stirring up love and good works. But first, stirring up love, it means to stir up means to, and this is interesting, the meaning. It means to provoke, to irritate, or to stimulate. That doesn't mean we're to provoke each other. It doesn't mean we're to irritate each other. It's not used in a bad sense here. It's used in a good sense. In other words, we should be actively stirring and provoking each other so much to love each other that it's noticeable. There's a stirring to love. It's not just, you know, even a passive love. It's this provoking, irritating, stimulating thing, you know. And again, irritate's kind of a funny word to use there, but you get an idea of how strong this word is. If it was used in a bad sense, you know exactly what that would mean. The guy's bugging me to death. You know, sometimes our kids do things, you know, just, right? Stop it. You know? I'm losing my faith. Stop it. You know? And so we should be on the opposite side, causing each other to love each other so much. That's what it's like. Showing that love, demonstrating that love, provoking that kind of love. That's what it means to stir up. But notice he also says stirring up good works. That means we should also be doing the same thing when it comes to good works for God. Stirring each other up. Come on, man, get involved. What ministry are you doing? You do this. You, come on, come to fellowship. Hey, come to the men's group. Hey, come to the women's group. Stirring each other up. It's a good thing. You know, call somebody. Do whatever. There's a stirring up of this. Again, the works that we do are not works to earn our favor with God. They're based out of love. It's like Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. In other words, I'm doing this because I love Jesus, not because I have to. There's a huge difference in feeling like you have to do it. See, under the law, you had to do it, right? Under Jesus, you want to do it because you want to stir up love. You want to stir up good works and you want to encourage people. So we should be stirring up love, provoking good works. And thirdly, he says, notice this, we should not be forsaking the assembling together as is the manner of some. In other words, although some have stopped attending fellowship and some stop even today, they stop going to church, he says, we're to be making sure that we are in regular fellowship. Now, again, not legalistically, not keeping a role. You know, not, okay, I went 3 times this week, you just went once, ha, 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 ha. But the idea is we need to be in regular fellowship. We need it. Understand, we talked about in Acts, one of the 4 pillars of the church. God did this because we need it. It's not something that's, oh, that's nice. It's something we need. I had someone come up to me tonight and say, hey, we want to start another kinship. I'm like, praise the Lord. Let's go for it. Well, we'll announce that soon when they're ready. But the point is, the more of these avenues to fellowship, you know, the more that we can really do what it is that God has called us to do, to function. Because things happen in fellowship. Ministry happens. Prayer happens. All this stirring up of love, stirring up to good works, it all happens in fellowship. If you're not in fellowship, it doesn't happen as much. I mean, God can stir you and you can stir yourself on some things. But there's this thing here. He says, you know, we need to be stirring ourselves up, not like some that have stopped attending fellowship. And notice he says, all the more. As we see the day approaching, so the more we see the Lord coming back soon, we need to make sure that we don't abandon the Christian fellowship. Now, again, I don't want to lay, and I don't think I have laid a legalistic trip on you about that. I've encouraged you in it. But I have heard some people say, you know, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. We've talked about that. That's true. You do not have to go to church to be a Christian. You only have to go to church to be obedient. Because it's in the command form here. When he says not to forsake the assembling, it's not a divine suggestion. This is a strong avenue used here in the Greek language. It's a command. What he's saying is, I'm commanding you, but I'm sure he's doing it with a huge smile. I'm commanding you. Be in fellowship. Not because you have to, but I'm making it a command because I know sometimes if I don't, some people won't take it serious. You know, there's certain things, you know, I tell my kids, I joke when we go places, they'll say, all right, you've got one rule you got to do. And I get kind of serious with them. I said, you've got to have fun, right? They're like, because they're waiting on something they got to do. What is it, Dad? You've got to have fun. They go, oh, Dad. That's fellowship. I'm saying you need to do it, but have fun doing it. Don't make it a drudgery. Don't do it out of legalism or law. Enjoy. Get involved. Love each other. Get to know each other. Minister to each other. Spend time with each other. That's what it's all about. And that's why the Lord commands it here, not to try to force us to do it, but he realizes that we need that extra push to realize how important this is. Not only a command to be in fellowship, but while we're in fellowship, we should be stirring up love and good works. I think oftentimes we just look at it as you need to be in fellowship. That's true. But when we're in fellowship, what are we doing? We're provoking each other to love. We're provoking each other, you know, to good works. You know, the Bible even talks about making each other jealous in good works in the sense of, man, I want to, you know, I want to serve like that guy's serving or like she's serving. I want to be a part of that. I want what God's got for me. And so it's a good thing. You know, I know that a lot of times I'll go to these pastors' conferences and I'll see these men get up and just, you know, God using them in such great ways and, you know, and hear what's going on in their ministry and just seeing the anointing in their life. And I get jealous in a good way. It's like, wow, you know, I want that kind of thing to happen to me, you know. I want to be, and that's a good thing. It's not an envious, not a covetous, not an ungodly jealousy, but a provoking to say, I want some of that. I like what God's doing in their life. I want part of that. I want to be in on that. And that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong in that, as long as it's with the right motive and the right heart. And so, in other words, it's encouraging fellowship and how we are to treat each other when we come to church. That's really what this is talking about, our responsibility. And note this, what he's saying is, it's our responsibility when we come to fellowship to be proactive and stir other people up. That's our responsibility. Now grab that for a minute, because before I give the punchline, it'll make more impact if you grab that. It is our job when we go to church to be the one that's being friendly. It is our job to stir others up. That's what he's saying. It is our job to stir up good works. And yet how many times have you ever heard people say, well, I don't like that church because nobody said hi to me. Or nobody was friendly to me today. I don't think I'll go back there. They completely miss what the church is all about and what God's word commands us to do. God says each person coming to fellowship is themselves responsible to be the initiator. It says in Proverbs, want to have friends? Let me put it in my own language. Want to have friends? You need to first be friendly. So if you want friends, you've got to be the one to say, hi, my name is so-and-so. Oh, I don't do good at that. Well, that's okay. Smile at them and stand close. And a minute they'll get nervously uncomfortable in a minute. And they'll say something like, hi, do you need something? Oh, I'm just new here and didn't know anybody. Hi, William, I'm Mark. It's good to meet you and welcome. I'm glad you're here. It is our job to be the initiator. And so if you hear somebody say that, don't beat them up, you know. Hey, you're supposed to be the one. Don't beat them up. Just say, hey, did you know the Bible says that if you're the one supposed to initiate that, go for it. Be the one to say hi to somebody. Reach out. Because here's what happens. If we come to church for others to approach us, we're coming to be served, aren't we? It's all about me. It's all about self, what I want, me, my needs. No, the Bible says, go to meet the other needs. Well, then what about me? If I go to meet everybody else's needs, how are my needs going to get met? The Bible says, those who water will be watered. Isn't that great? If you start watering other people, God promises, I will water you. I found that to be true. As I began to minister to others, God ministers to me. And so we win. You find your life by what? Giving it away. Not by trying to gain it. You find it by giving it away. Give it away. You've only got one, man. Give it away. And let God do what he's going to do. So, again, it's up to us. But it's interesting to me, again, you know, this is even healthy for you. Did you know that? Science has proven that it's healthy for you to give yourself away and to serve others and to be in regular fellowship. It's interesting. I have something I want to read to you. John Hopkins University medical researcher has discovered what the Presbyterian Minister's Life Insurance Fund has known for more than two centuries. Attending church is good for your health. Listen to what this article says. The risk of fatal heart diseases is almost twice as high for the non-church goer than for men who attend once a week or more. According to a study made by Dr. George W. Comstock of the University Department of Epidemiology, the doctor also observed that a clean life associated with regular church going appears to be statistically related to a lower incidence of other major diseases, adding that going to church is a very favorable input. Notice the scientific approach. I mean, the way he's looking at it is, he doesn't know why, but it just seems to me that going to church is good for your health. So, you know, I'm going to write you out a prescription. I want you to go down to first whatever, and I want you to come back and see me in a year, and I'll see how you're doing. You know. But that's kind of funny, but that's what he's saying, you know, and that's true. Those who do this, God, the Bible talks about, doesn't say that sin rots the bones. You tend to read things and think, oh, that's just an analogy. You know what? It really does. And you see people that live in bitterness and all the time, whatever, and just what a horrible life they have. It begins to affect them health-wise, emotionally and mentally and every other way. Physically, it begins to affect them. And yet those who just walk free in the Lord and enjoy the Lord, yeah, you still have problems, but God's on the throne. He's in control. He's got it all taken care of. And I've found over the years that obedience to the Word of God always brings a healthier person. And so it's true. But there's something else I want to share here. And again, this is something but it was interesting because, again, even from the animal kingdom, you know, there are things that we can learn. One of the things he was sharing that, you know, about geese, when they fly, and you may have heard this before, you know, they fly in formation for a reason. And what they do is that if they fly in formation, it actually causes a wind draft that travels back through the ranks and makes it easier for all of them. In other words, if they're all working in unison together, there's this wind draft, and if they all fly together, rather than flying solo, they can go 70% farther. Pretty amazing. You would think, what difference does it make flying that close? No, they're in formation, and the strength they gain from being together gives them longevity and the ability to travel farther and to do more. It doesn't stop there. Also, they found that those that fly solo and those that fly in groups, their heart rate is different. The birds that flew solo had a higher heart rate, a more stressed and anxious heart rate. And the birds that flew in the formation with the groups had a more relaxed and softened heart rate. What a beautiful analogy of what God is saying in His Word when it comes to the church. You see, if we are faithful to fellowship, we're going to find our longevity in Christ and our walk with the Lord is going to be better. It's going to be longer. It's going to be more sustained. There's going to be less chance of opportunity to fall away and to fall out of ranks. How important it is to be in ranks, because we're in ranks. What do we get? We get the wind of the prayer. We get the wind of the encouragement. We get the wind of someone. You know, these things happen and it lifts our spirit. It literally is like wind under the wings, so to speak. And so this whole thing is a beautiful thing. But what's even interesting to me is that even emotionally, a lot of people that are not regular in fellowship, their life's real anxious and they're a mess and they're scattered and everything's going wrong. And, right? The heart rate's up when you fly solo. But when you get in formation, it brings a peace, because now there's encouragement. There's extra strength which affects you physically and emotionally and in every other way. And so, again, tonight as we end, to encourage ourselves, we need to make sure that we don't make the mistake of trying to fly solo, but continue to fly in formation. Be in regular fellowship. It's healthy. It's good for us. You know, ask Dr. Comstock. And you know, some of us tonight may be exhausted, you know, may feel tired. You know, it may be that more fellowship is the wind you need to strengthen you. You may feel anxious. It might be that getting involved in a kinship or, you know, whatever, you know, more regular services or women's group or men's group, you name it, whatever the deal might be. It may be the very thing you need to calm your heart rate down and get you out of the emotional tizzy you're in, because now you can be encouraged. Now, I know some of you may think this is all for the birds, right? But I believe it's for us as well.